Okay, well, welcome to this morning's Bible study. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to take a quick detour from the subject we were doing, but it's a related subject. We were looking together at the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. We did a couple of weeks looking at that, and of course the issue with that is a number of side questions and subjects comes up, one of which was the subject of the rapture of the church. And so I promised that we would do a week looking at that. This will be hopefully the last week we spend on sort of controversial things, and then next week, Lord willing, we will come back to the book of Revelation and carry on in chapter 20 and through to 22. But why don't we open with prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we pray that you give us grace and mercy to understand and to apply your word to our hearts. Lord, fill us with glorious anticipation of the future events that your word prophesies and promises to us. Lord, the chief event being the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, to begin his kingdom, to consummate his kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would live with readiness of mind and heart, that we would be active in serving him as we wait for that glorious day. Lord, give us grace and love for each other as we consider things that may be controversial and there may be different perspectives among us. And Lord, give us unity and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the rapture. Now, the first thing I think to do is to clarify what that word means. It's used today in a very different sense from how it was used in the past. If someone is in raptures today, what does it mean? It means they are passionate, they are desiring something. That's the way it's come to be understood. But in the historical use of that word, literally means to be caught away or to be carried off. So you could use it almost like robbing something. You know, they came and they raptured the TV. You know, they raptured my money from my bank account. That's how it would have been used back in the day. So this being carried off, this being snatched, is the way that we're using the term. And of course, it comes from the key passage on the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians. So why don't we turn there together? 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Now, there are a couple of other passages that I'd like to deal with this morning, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would be the main one that we would deal with. And I'll just read to you then from verse 13 through to verse 18 and mention where this word comes from. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," that is, will bring their souls back with him. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the day of his return, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up," there's your word, rapture, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this is the idea. This idea of being caught away or being raptured. Now, I should say this. All of us believe in the rapture, right? In the sense that all of us believe that is all of the different eschatological views, post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, and so on, all agree with the rapture, right? In the sense that they agree that at Christ's return, the church will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, to meet the Lord in the air when he returns. The key point of difference, really, is what happens after that. And what is the purpose of this meeting the Lord in the air? So the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view, which is the dispensational pre-millennial view, would say that at this point the church leaves the earth and goes to heaven. Goes to heaven bodily, goes to heaven for a period of time, 7 years is how it's understood generally, during which time there is great judgment and tribulation on the earth, and then after that 7 year period the church returns with Christ, and that is the proper second coming of Christ, if you think of it that way. The first one is kind of a come down to pick us up, and then the 7 years later is the full thing. That is one way to look at it. The other way that it has been understood is that this being caught up together with Christ in the air is not about us being taken away from the earth, but it is about us welcoming Christ to the earth. Okay? So that's the other way of understanding this passage about the rapture. So that Christ, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the idea being for the purpose of welcoming him upon his return, welcoming him down. So like a welcoming party into the air to welcome him down. And so we will be with the Lord. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the question, of course, for us is which one of those is most reasonable? And, of course, Christians have the freedom and the liberty to disagree on which is most reasonable, and you can certainly be a Christian that believes either way on that. Let me give you, so I'm not manipulating anybody, I would believe the second view, that we are welcoming Christ down, but I have the utmost respect for those who would take a different view. But let me do my best to defend, first of all, the first view, that it is the church being taken out of the world for 7 years and then coming back with the Lord. There's a few things that come together that are used to prove this case, and let me go through them. The first question you might ask is, why is it 7 years? Right, where does the seven-year idea come from? And this comes from a passage which, again, is controversial. Every passage that we look at in eschatology is controversial, by the way. Well, not all of them. Everyone agrees with the judgment day, heaven and hell and all those sorts of things, generally, unless you're a universalist. But in terms of specific events leading up to and around Christ's coming, there are debates that are held. But the passage is Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel chapter 9, if you want to flick over there, and we'll have a look at this. Now, I'm not going to look at every detail of this because there's different opinions on almost every detail within this small passage. But there's one particular detail which I need to draw your attention to so that you understand where this seven-year tribulation idea comes from, that particular length of time. So Daniel 9, the very last portion, we have this, verse 24. 70 weeks are declared about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, it is basically universally agreed that the 70 weeks is referring to 70 sets of 7 years. So weeks of years rather than weeks of days. Okay, so 70 times 7 years is what is being described here. And what is quite phenomenal about that is if you do the mathematical calculations from the time this was written or the time that the Jews left exile to the time of Christ, it is, no matter how you calculate it, pretty well close to 70 times 7. It's pretty remarkable how close it is. So 70 weeks are declared. Okay, then verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Okay, so we've got two events there. We've got the word of Cyrus to go out and to rebuild Jerusalem. And then we've got the coming of Christ Jesus. I think that's probably the best interpretation of anointed one, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again. Now the ESV translates this differently than the way I just said it. And I think it confuses things the way the ESV translates it. The ESV translates it as from the time of the building of Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. And it seems to be suggesting that after the 7 weeks the anointed one comes and then the 62 weeks. I don't think that's the best way to read it, and that's not how the commentators that I I agree with take it. They take it to be after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, there shall be this anointed one. So the reason for the division between the 7 and the 62, possibly to speak about the initial phase of the building and establishment of the nation, and then the trouble and the difficulty of the building of the nation after that point. Okay. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and mount, but in a troubled time. Okay, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant. This is verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What does all that mean? Well, there's a number of opinions. I'm not going to get into all the different opinions. In my mind, the most straightforward way to read this is as a description of the events of Christ's coming, of Christ's death, of the establishment of the new covenant. I think that's the covenant being mentioned here, the strong covenant being made, and the ending of the sacrifices through his replacement or fulfillment of the sacrifices in his death. I don't mind if you disagree with all of that. That's fine. And the prince who is to come being Titus, the general from Rome, coming to destroy Jerusalem. That's what I think. Now, you can actually agree with that or disagree with that and still be a premillennial, pre-tribulationist, dispensational premillennialist. The key thing I'm wanting to point you to is this question. When is the 70th week in that passage? So you've got 7 weeks, and then you've got 62 weeks, which equals 69 weeks. When's the 70th? Okay. And here's the point of departure, the point of disagreement. The amillennial position would say that the 70th week is the week in which the major events of this passage are described. So you've got 69 weeks until the coming and crucifixion of Christ, and then the covenant that he makes and the ending of the sacrifices and the destruction of the temple, all of that sits within the 70th week. And you could, if you wanted to, understand that 70th week is still going. It's this whole period of church history being that 70th week, or you could see it as just the early church, or whatever it is. The difference, though, that the pre-tribulation rapture position holds to is that this 70th week is yet future, that there is essentially a gap between week 69 and week 70. Okay, and that gap between 69 and 70 is the period of time that we're in at the moment. And part of the motivation for this view is a strong distinction that is very common between the church and Israel, and the general belief that the main story of God with his people centers around Israel, not the church. And so this kind of gap, where the church is the main focus, is not part of this 70 weeks. So you've got the 69 weeks, and then you have this pause to allow the church to have its turn. And then you come back to an Israel-focused 70th week and millennium. So that's part of the motivation for this reading. There are other reasons for it, but that's the main reason for it. I think actually the other reason for it is verse 24, which talks about an everlasting righteousness. And I think dispensational premillennialists would understand that as being having to be the glorified state. That can't be what Jesus did on the cross and established in the new covenant. That needs to be the last thing, because it's an everlasting righteousness. Now, I think that you can apply it to what Christ did at the cross. That's my view. But that's the reason for the 7-year tribulation. That's where the number 7 comes from in the tribulation, is that text and that understanding. Does that make sense? We're following so far? Okay. So, one more reason, or actually a few more reasons for this view. Pre-tribulation, rapture, pre-millennial dispensational view, is the promises in the New Testament that speak about a rescue from tribulation or a being kept from tribulation. So one passage would be Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Feel free to turn there, otherwise I'll read it to you when I get there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay. So there seems to be a desire in this view to take that to apply, especially to that end time tribulation, where the church is being promised to be kept from it. Now, there are other passages which can be read along these lines. One would be John chapter 14. Let's turn there together. John chapter 14, a well-known passage. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's quite a cool verse, isn't it? From now on, you do know the Father and have seen the Father, because you know Christ and have seen Christ. That's cool, eh? Yeah. Just a wonderful statement about the divinity of Christ and the union of Christ and the Son and the Father. Okay. So why this is used in support of the rapture is this notion of Christ going and preparing a place and then coming back to take his people to himself. Now, the major uh, the The other way that this passage has been taken, and I would say that this is by far the most common way that this passage has been taken through church history, has been to understand this as Christ taking the believer at the point of his death to be with him in the intermediate state, rather than Christ coming at the end of history to take the whole church to be with himself during the time of the tribulation. That would be the more common way through church history to read that, but it is a very common way to read it in support of the rapture today. Okay. One other passage is Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Let's have a quick look there. This is the passage that is very often cited in support of this view as well. In fact, in the Scofield Reference Bible, some of you may have heard of that, the title in the ESV where it says, "No one knows the day or the hour," I believe in the Scofield Reference Bible, the title is "Christ and the Rapture." Right? So that was the clear understanding of him and those in his camp. Okay, here are the verses. Verse 26. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, what happened in the days of Noah? Right. What's the big thing that happened? There was a flood, right? And the wicked were destroyed in the flood. Verse 28, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," meaning they didn't care what was coming, they didn't believe there was a judgment, "until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So the coming of the Son of Man is described in terms of the flood of Noah, where this judgment will sweep away the wicked. The judgment will sweep away those who are eating and drinking and not caring about their sin or about judgment or any such thing. And then we have this verse, in, this description in verse 40. "Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, stay awake and do not you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So verse 40 and verse 41 are the verses used to describe the rapture. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Now, the assumption that's being made by the dispensational premillennial view is that it is the righteous man and the righteous woman that are taken. That's the assumption that's being made. And that the unrighteous one or the unbelieving one is the one that's left to be judged. The amillennial view and the postmillennial view would understand it as the wicked one being taken, the wicked man being taken, and the wicked woman being taken, and using as the basis for that the analogy of the flood with Noah. So the evil people are taken by the flood. And so when you have two men in a field, one is taken, the other left, the reading is, from the amillennial perspective, that the evil man is taken and the other left. And two women grinding in the field, one taken in this judgment of Christ's return and the other left. So that's how the amillennial and postmillennial would see that passage. Any questions? Okay. We're all clear enough. Okay, let me give you then a couple of reasons for the second view. So the first view, as I said, is the taking away of the church at Christ's return to be away for 7 years during a time of tribulation. The church returning with the Lord, that being the kind of major return and day of the Lord and the beginning of a historical millennium. The second view being that when the church is raptured, when the church is taken up to meet the Lord in the air, that is not us leaving to go away for 7 years, but that is us welcoming the Lord to the earth to rule and reign. That is a welcoming committee, a welcoming party, rather than a being taken out of the world for the sake of protection during a tribulation time. Why that view? And again, I'd say that is the more common view in history. Now, I don't really like it when people say, this is what the church has always believed, and so we should all believe it, because the church has sometimes believed things that were really bad. We're all Baptists, right? I don't know if we all are, but most of us are. The church didn't practice believers' baptism as its main practice. In fact, it was exclusively infant Baptist, Peter Baptist, for about 1,000 years, right, from Augustine to the Reformation. But I would say they were wrong. I would say that they should have. Okay. And it's okay if we disagree on that as well. But the church can be wrong about things. Having said that, it does cause you to consider how it is they could be wrong. And unfortunately, the reality is that this view of a seven-year tribulation, sorry, and the rapture before the seven-year tribulation being taken away was almost non-existent. It wasn't completely non-existent. There were a small handful of individuals through church history that did suggest and preach that view. But it was almost non-existent until about 1830. 1830 is with Darby and what's the guy's name in America? The famous guy? Not Schofield. Moody, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was the great evangelist who used this in his evangelistic work, and it was very powerful. And then, of course, the Schofield Reference Bible that put these very helpful notes through the scriptures to indicate where the rapture was and where the various different demarcations were, and that became very understood and very popular. None of that proves that it's wrong, but it's just worth noting, and perhaps I think it's a reason for all of us to be relaxed about this sort of thing, that it is that there have been people who have disagreed about these things forever. Okay. Now, why then the second view? Why the view that the church is welcoming Christ down rather than being taken out? Why that view? Well, let me just give a couple of reasons. One is this particular Greek word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe the meeting of the Lord in the air. Okay, so es apentason is the word used to describe this meeting of the Lord in the air. Now, that particular Greek word is used only two other places in the New Testament. Okay, and so it's not a bad idea for us to go and look at those two other places where it's used and understand how it's used. Okay. So the two other places that it's used, one of them is in Matthew 25, describing the 10 virgins that go out to meet the bridegroom as he comes. Right? Now, what do the 10 virgins do after they meet the bridegroom? They don't go away. They come in, don't they? They welcome the bridegroom. So that's one place that it's used. The only other place that it's used is in Acts 28, where the church in Rome goes out to meet Paul, when Paul is coming into Rome. And again, they don't go out to meet him so that they can leave. They go out to welcome him. So this particular Greek word would seem to be pointing to a welcoming and a bringing in rather than a meeting for the sake of leaving. Now, I would be very quick to point out, though, that argument is not conclusive. Okay, it is actually very dangerous to assume that the way a word is used in one context is the way it's going to be understood in every context. That's not true. Very often words are used in one context to mean one thing, in a different context to mean something different. And the context must be the king. Having said that, it is still worthy of note that this word is used in two other places and only two other places to refer to a welcoming and a meeting and a bringing in rather than a leaving to go and be somewhere else. In addition to that, you have this practice described in various other places through the scripture, not with that particular Greek word, but that concept. So you have the bride going out to, and the bridal party going out to meet King Solomon in Song of Songs chapter 3. You have the tribe of Judah going out to meet David as he returns in 2 Samuel 19. You have residents of Jerusalem going out to meet Christ as he comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, right? So this sort of thing was common. It's less common today, of course. There isn't this kind of going out to meet somebody. There is a meeting, there is a reception, there is a ceremony, but it's not the same. It's not the going out to welcome in, which was much more common in the times of the scriptures. But I think one verse and one set of verses that is perhaps more decisive on the issue. I said to you when we were doing amillennialism that I believe that, well, at least for me, the thing that convinces me of amillennialism is not so much the reading of Revelation 20. I think Revelation 20 can be read in a few different ways. But the thing that convinces me of amillennialism is looking at the rest of the New Testament and how it describes the second coming. We looked at those passages together last week. Now, I think it is the same when talking about this question of the rapture. As we look at what the rest of the New Testament says about the coming of Christ, about his arriving, it does seem to be, at least suggestive, that Christ is going to return to end the tribulations, that Christ is going to return to rescue his people out of the tribulations that they are presently in, rather than describing him coming before the tribulations really break out in order to rescue them from them and then come back with them. So we'll just do one verse together, otherwise our time will run out. And this would be the main one anyway. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read verse 6 through, I'll read from verse 5 through to verse 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints. We'll stop there. So, verse 6 and 7, God considers it just to repay those who, repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as one, as well as to us. To grant relief to you as well as to us. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So here's the picture. When the Lord returns, the church is supposed to endure the suffering that it's going through, endure the Thessalonian church is supposed to endure the suffering and the persecution that it is going through, because they know that at any moment the Lord is going to be revealed from heaven and grant them relief, and at that exact time bring fire and fury and judgment and eternal destruction on those who do not obey the gospel. That's the picture that 2 Thessalonians is giving us in chapter 1. Now, is it possible to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in a premillennial way? Of course it is. Lots of people do. But what is the reading of it that's convinced me? It is that Christ will return to a people that is looking for relief from the persecutions and from the tribulation that they are going through. And at that moment of his coming and that moment of his relief, there will be the judgment of the wicked in that moment. That's my reading of it. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yes.
I don't know if it's a question, but it's something I was trying to wrestle with because there's the millennial kingdom, and then there's the tribulation, and then there are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, then the bowls of wrath. Then, if, like Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. So is there also, but then also I think later in the Thessalonians says you're not appointed to wrath. So is there not also a view where the church passes through some tribulation, being the seals and the trumpets, but taken out prior to the wrath being the vials?
Yeah, I think so. I think, I wouldn't necessarily see it in those texts specifically, but I do think that the pattern throughout the New Testament is warnings of great tribulation for the church at various times in various ways, and I would add with a ramping up of that toward the end. I think that we can all agree on that, that there is a ramping up of persecution toward the end. But with the full pouring out of God's wrath being reserved for his coming and exclusively for the wicked. Sorry, Warren, yep.
Just when you said ramping up to, like, I think that there's persecution, and I would like to think it gets taken away, but is there not also again where the worst persecution has happened in the sense that the, I think it was like the Nero in that time, where he would torture, kill people, and in the end time, the head killed people, which seems nicer. They're not where the worst of the persecution is. You can say it's historically happened with the 70 years after, I think, Christ's death, was where the temple and stuff fell. Mm. And there's some discussion, because I think Jesus said everything of the temple will fall over, but there's still the wall to the wall. But I think I read something where they said there's the wall, even though Jesus said there won't be a stone on the stone. So maybe there's still more for that to be fulfilled. I don't even know if I'm asking a question, but I'm just, for regards to the persecution, the worst, I'm hoping that
the worst is behind us.
The worst, good on those guys that persevered through there, but God also, I can kind of imagine, because God can sometimes say, historically, man can see how horrible man is. You don't necessarily, you can still kill people without torturing them to death. Seems a bit more guillotine in your ear.
That seems better. Yeah. Well, I think what you're touching on, I might be wrong, but is that the New Testament does describe persecutions in various ways. And I think it would be fair to say that sometimes we've been guilty of seeing certain texts as pointing to future things when in actual fact they were future to the audience but have now passed. Like, for example, I don't think we have any real concept of how absolutely horrific the destruction of Jerusalem was. When you read accounts of that, it really does look like the worst thing you could ever have, and very much like some of the persecutions that are described in the New Testament. Having said that, I think there's also prophecy of future persecution and future tribulation. So, for example, the amillennial position would recognize that at the end of the 1,000 years, which the amillennial position says is happening now, when Satan is released and there is this great war, that's the end of this church age rather than the end of the millennium. So verse 7, we'll look at this in the weeks ahead. Verse 7 of Revelation 20, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, all of us believe that's in the future. Everyone does. Okay, because that's the end of the millennium. Now, if you're in the millennium now, then that's the end of the church age. If the millennium is a historical future, then that's happening at least in 1,000 years' time. But in both camps, there is a belief that things are going to be bad at the end of this church age. Yeah. Is that all right? Yes, go on. We'll make this the last one. Yes, Chris.
I'm the sort of person that likes to keep things simple.
Yes.
And so the Bible is nice to me sometimes, because sometimes it's simple.
Yes, yes.
But sometimes it's not.
Yes, I agree.
And this is a topic where it's not simple.
Amen.
Why do you think God made this not simple in his word?
Well, I think the main things are the plain things. That's what I think. And I think the non-main things are the non-plain things. So in other words, I think God gives us, in plain, straightforward terms, what we need to know. But he doesn't necessarily give us in plain, straightforward terms what we don't need to know. So what we need to know is Christ is coming back. That's what we need to know. What we need to know is there's a judgment day coming. What we need to know is that there will be relief for the saints, and so on and so on. What we don't necessarily need to know is exactly what this particular picture of a millennium means and when it applies and exactly all that. I don't think we need to know that. Now, that's not to say there isn't great progress we can make and great fellowship we can have as we discuss it with one another, but it isn't something we necessarily need to know with certainty. Angeline came up with a great term the other day, amenialism. Right? That's the view that when you're sitting in a group of people with different theological views and they are all sharing them, you sit quietly and you say, amen, brothers, amen. Yeah. Yes. So that is amenialism. I commend that to you. Let's finish with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the clarity on that which you desire us to have clarity on. And Lord, give us humility as we look at the things that are less certain to us. Lord, thank you for the promise of the Lord's return, the promise of rescue and relief, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, I pray you help us to cling to those things and love them dearly. In Jesus' name, amen.